We're going to read from the letter of James. I'm always nervous opening the letter of James because it's quite tough stuff, isn't it? He uses some very strong images, doesn't he, James? And it can be a bit intimidating. But what I'm going to do is kind of do what the visiting preacher can do and be selective. You know, you can do that when you're a visiting preacher. You can pick the bits you like, can't you? And I'm going to speak on a theme, a specific theme, which is found in the letter. I don't want to take it out of context, but I think it's legitimate to just sometimes use specific texts in what John Benton would call a topical way, a sort of thematic way. But we'll read some verses anyway from chapter 1, which confronts us with the challenge right at the beginning about being joyful when you're being tested. Yeah, that in itself is a real challenge, isn't it? Let's read from verse 1 to... I'll go to verse 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, we know a bit about that, don't we? And withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man and woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I just realized I read from the NIV and you guys are all reading the ESV, or some of you were, but it's not that different. It's funny when you say you're old school because you read the NIV, but you know what I mean. So my text, if you want a text, is in verse 17 of James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. One of the problems that Christians face as we journey through this life is the depressing effect of bad news. And don't we hear a lot of it? The BBC seems to thrive on bad news. And BBC presenters get quite excited about describing and speaking of the most awful things. I don't think they so they don't always connect the content with the manner and process of delivery. And I find it's a bit anachronistic sometimes. Bad news. It's partly, of course, I suppose it impacts us because we as Christian believers take life pretty seriously, don't we, on the whole. For one thing, we have a doctrine of sin and the fall and the curse, and we see the world as a painful and dangerous place. We see alien forces of a spiritual kind of manipulating societies and cultures and leaders and patterns of behavior and so on, don't we? We know that there is a spiritual warfare going on. Things, again, that other people think of as normal, we see as evidence of a low regard for God and his holiness. And that's unsettling, isn't it? I'm reminded of Lot, described in 2 Peter as the man who vexed himself each day by the filthy conversation of the wicked. It's got a vivid description, isn't it? Do you know what it's like when you're in a situation where nobody has any time for God and they're freely giving vent to their ungodly thought patterns and often behavior? Again, we're not much given to escapism, nor are we over-optimistic about human ability to solve the problems that surround us and which are rooted in man's fallen nature. We know that people can improve themselves to some extent, perhaps, but we're not secular humanists. We don't sign up to the idea that we can somehow bring about a perfect world if we just get the technology and the education in place and all this, sort of the experts and the scientists. Again, the BBC, they thrive on professor this and professor that, don't they? But it doesn't change anything, does it? And as I say, we can become rather, well, we're realistic, we can even become a bit cynical, can't we? And the result is that we are often gloomy and a bit depressed and perplexed, aren't we, by these things. Especially in times such as we're living today, when there is so much that's unsettling and disturbing in the news. I think of those in the time in Babylon in Psalm 137, asking the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know, you can imagine really how when the people of God had been carried off into foreign under foreign occupation and ultimately to exile, it had knocked the wind out of their sails, hadn't it? Culturally and emotionally and so on. They were feeling downcast. How could they sing? See, their captors said, come on, cheer us up. Let's have one of the songs of Zion. They said, oh, no, we can't sing the songs of Zion in this awful place. And sometimes we feel like that, don't we, as Christians? It's really hard to generate a positive view when there's so much bad news. But that's not where God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be in captivity. He doesn't want us to be exiled in Babylon. We are not, that is not actually our identity. And so whilst taking life seriously, we are called to be joyful because our hope is not in the arm of flesh, but in the strength of the Lord and in the character of God and his promises. God has his plans. They are on track. They cannot be derailed by anything that the human race or even Satan can throw up. He's not going to sabotage the kingdom of God, and we will get safe home at last. And on the journey, we are protected, and we have many, many reasons to rejoice as God's people, because God is on our side. I'm reminded of Elisha and his servants when they were in Samaria, surrounded by their enemies, and the young man was getting panicky, wasn't he? Because he saw the scale of the opposition against them. And Elisha, I think he said, Lord, open his eyes. So he said, more are they that are for us than against us, didn't he? And that's how we need to think, isn't it? Great, and Jesus, John said to his readers in 1 John chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. So we take comfort from what God has done, who God is, and the fact that he's never excluded from any situation that we have to face. So even when you're having a really tough day, God is not fazed by that. He is with you. And as this opening chapter said, he is testing your faith to make you more mature. He's showing you that you don't have the resources in yourself. They are found in him. He's showing you that you are a project. You are one of his special projects. A great artist or craftsman will spend hours, days, weeks, months sometimes on one particular thing. A friend of mine who is a very clever man, he teaches at the London Seminary, he has a few hobbies. Before he was a professional theologian, he was a design engineer. And he builds guitars, and they are really good ones. And he also builds scale model ships with the most incredible detail, just for fun. And he will do all the research. I don't think he ever sleeps. He's like Martin. He's one of these people who just keeps going. And he has this amazing ability to visualize things. Well, that is a gift of God, isn't it? That ability. to multitask and to do creative things, as well as to think big thoughts, is wonderful. And that is just a faint reflection of our God, that he can multitask in an infinite sense. Amazing, isn't it? And that is where we need to connect. We need to hold those truths, that God is more than a match for any situation we face. So that's kind of by way of introduction. But James, in this text, introduces two great things. Actually, there are three, but I'll focus on two first. And we'll see if we've got time for the third, depending on how I go. Because I tend to, one of the problems of being a retired preacher is that you tend to lose the plot a bit and go off at tangents. And that can mean the sermon is long. But I don't intend to be long tonight. I have to take a leaf out of Tom's book and be concise and disciplined, okay? Right, the first thing, though, is a reminder of the goodness of God. And the second thing is a reminder of his unchangeable nature. Both in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So that's the first bit, the goodness of God. He's described as the Father of the heavenly lights. It's kind of coded language to describe something which is absolutely good, 110% good, good, good. That's God. But also, kind of, James sort of backs that up or amplifies that by saying, and he doesn't change. So he's a good God, but he's never going to change, and he's never going to change. So that's a double whammy, isn't it? That's two reasons to be happy for a start. The goodness of God and his unchangeable nature. Let's think a little bit about the goodness of God. The goodness of God, James tells us, is seen, for example, in the fact that he is a giver. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God is above, he's the source of good gifts. And every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. God is by nature a giver. Now, why is God a giver by nature? It's because he is infinitely full in himself. He has no needs. He never has any requirements. Because that which is already perfect can't improve, and an infinitely glorious being cannot diminish. So all he can do is give out of his fullness. And you saw this, you see this actually in the life of Jesus, don't you? Remember when he met the woman at the well, he said, if you knew the gift of God, and he presents himself as the living water, the inexhaustible supply of life-giving water for the soul. And that actually is a declaration, a demonstration of the deity of Christ, isn't it? But that's the kind of idea that God is an infinite source of energy, light, and goodness. And he's described here as the Father of lights. Light, again, is a characteristic of the living God. And light, if you think about it, is essential to every other form of life, isn't it? I'll tell you a little story, if you bear with me. Last week, Jean and I went to see a friend of ours who had her 100th birthday, right? Laura Warne. She's a member at Cobble Hall Road, and Bob and Laura are very good friends of ours. And some of you may know Bob, he's related to Kelson. And Bob was telling me some years ago that, well, when I first came pretty well to Suffolk, that he started off life as a labourer in the fields of Suffolk. And he's a very strong guy. He's not tall, but he's got that sort of Suffolk kind of bulk, you know. So you can imagine him shifting stuff, you know, whatever farmers shift. But there came a point at the beginning of World War II where he was taken away from Suffolk and they sent him north to work in the Nottinghamshire coal mines because he was a strong lad. And they needed coal miners because the other coal miners were all going off to join the army. So they thought, well, where can we find strong lads who can dig coal and shift heavy stuff? And they came down here and they nicked our lads and sent them up there. And Bob was one of them. And I said, wow, that must have been tough. He said, it wasn't the work, it was the darkness. I thought it was really interesting. It wasn't the work, it was the darkness. He hated the darkness. Because he'd lived all his life in the sunny on the sunny, you know, grasslands of Suffolk. And suddenly he's however many hundred feet or thousand feet down a hole in the ground, and the darkness, he said, it was crushing. He never got used to it. We're not made for darkness, are we? Because we're made in the image of God to be children of light. And that isn't true just of our physical life, but also of our spiritual life and potential. And what God is doing, he's bringing light. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes Christians as one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. God has given you this life-transforming gift. He's the Father of heavenly lights. The gospel is a demonstration of light into a dark world. It touches people. It illuminates them, transforms them, and makes them new people living in a dark world. And we can shine as lights in the world. And this light, of course, that is in God is completely uncompromised by anything. God is not tainted by sin. Christ's life was not tainted by the fact that he lived in this fallen world. He was absolutely pure every day of his life. And his life reflected the life of God, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But by the way, Eastern and mystic views and Gnostic views always had this idea that God is a kind of balance of light and darkness. You know the yin-yang symbol? It's got white and black in it. That's kind of sums up Eastern mysticism and Gnostic thought as well, to some extent, the ancient heresy which infected the church, that somehow God was sort of various forces trying to almost compete with each other, and ultimately human fullness would be found when we had found harmony. That's not the gospel at all. It's a million miles away from it. It's very much current in Eastern. And it's coming this way, isn't it? It's everywhere in Britain today, this idea that somehow Eastern religion is better than Christianity. You go to India and you'll see what Eastern religion's really like. But God, our God is a source of light in the fullest sense, isn't it? And we see that, of course, in the life of Jesus. The second thing, of course, about a gift is that it's a gift. God is the Father of heavenly lights who gives gifts. And a gift is an undeserved item, isn't it? Now, yesterday, I had a lovely surprise. A brown paper or cardboard packet arrived, unexpected. And inside it was a really good book of military history on one of the most outstanding French resistance agents. And I love things like that. And it came from my son-in-law, and he hadn't announced it, and it was a freebie, and I've got it. And it was a free gift. It was unexpected, undeserved, and worth having. Okay, so that's how gifts work. That's what a gift is, isn't it? It's not something you work for. And the Bible constantly emphasizes that our salvation is on the principle of gift, gift, gift. Not just our salvation, but everything that God gives, which originates in him and reflects his character, is free to us, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing about gifts, isn't it? Gifts come to us in all sorts of forms, don't they? Gifts come to us in terms of our... Well, one thing that struck me was just our sensory powers. I said to Jean the other day, we were looking out in the garden, and I said, isn't it great that God has given us colour? Then we take it for granted. He could have given us a world in black and white, couldn't he? But he's given us colour, and he's given us the sensory mechanisms, particularly the eyes, to be able to enjoy and experience colour, as well as light and darkness. It's not just monochrome, is it? It's technicolour, and much more than that. Well, that's a gift, isn't it? And then the actual things that, you know, we focus on and enjoy. Material and so on. Good weather's a gift, okay. Yeah, we can get a bit too hot sometimes. But just think of all the things that are in our lives day to day. And even in pretty, what I would call, poor countries, life is sustained, isn't it, for most people. Most people, even in what I would call the tough countries to live in, do not die of starvation. God provides, doesn't he? They may not go around in four-wheel drive cars and so on, but they have happy lives. Most people have happy lives. It's tough in place because we're in a fallen world, but the gifts continue to flow, don't they? Because God is a great giver. He gives generously to his world and unconditionally, doesn't he? Of course, actually, that makes us accountable, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that the things that we see around us in nature, the fact that creation ticks over year after year, decade after decade, that makes people accountable. So Paul writes, they are without excuse. People who exclude God by inventing the theory of evolution and then trying to somehow say that everything fits into this idea that there was a Big Bang, which kind of just happened without rhyme or reason, and whatever was in this black hole or kind of ball of energy that nobody could actually even see explains every life form on our planet, plus the ones we know, plus the ones that are being discovered every year still as we explore the oceans and so on, as we begin to go into the microsystems that operate under the ground even. All those things just came about by blind chance. Somebody likened it to an explosion in a printing works where all the text goes up into the sky and then descends and you've got the complete works of Shakespeare all nicely laid out. It doesn't really work, does it? God is the author of these good things that we enjoy. And the way God is described here is rather interesting too, isn't it? He's described as the Father of heavenly lights with whom there is no shadow cast by change. No, the one who does not change like shifting shadows. That's the idea that the day is, there's movement through the day, isn't there? And that movement, of course, is reflected in the way the shadows move across the ground. There's an intriguing thing I heard about at Queen's College, Cambridge. There is a sundial in one of the courtyards. I think it was put there in the 1600s or maybe even earlier. And there was a group of American tourists were being shown around once. And the guide said that this sundial was put here in 1580 or something like that, or 1640, whatever the date was. And the American said, gee, does it still work? Of course it works. It's not mechanical. It just depends upon the movement of our planet. And so this is a kind of reminder, isn't it, that God does not change in the way that the day changes. He's not subject to the 24-hour cycle. He's not subject to anything outside of himself. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's completely reliable and trustworthy, and we can find our stability in him, even in these tough circumstances which sometimes we're called to face. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and we can see by faith that even tough circumstances have a purpose and a reason, and we can view them in a positive way because of that. And I'll draw to a close now just by a brief reference to the third thing, which is that as well as being our God who provides for us, cares for us and sustains us in this life, God also has a bigger picture in mind, doesn't he? Because you'll notice the last part of the text, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Have you started gathering your tomatoes yet? Yeah, some of you grow tomatoes. We got our first ones about 10 days ago, and they're coming thick and fast now. The courgettes are taking over the house and all the rest of it. The first fruits, the first tomato that you grow, tastes brilliant, doesn't it? Tastes much better than anything you buy, even at Waitrose. It's really, really good. It's got something about it. But it's also the kind of the excitement that you grew it, isn't it? There's a sort of richness to it. And the idea of first fruits is very important in an agricultural society such as the Bible was. And the term is used again and again with a spiritual connotation to do with certain things that God is doing in redemption. So Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, is described in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And but what Paul is teaching there is that the resurrection of Jesus is a kind of preview, a sort of down payment, a guarantee of the resurrection of a vast number of people who, in a temporary sense, are dead, but will rise again. Jesus is the first fruits of the whole church, which will be settled for all eternity in the presence of God in glory. And James here uses that same sort of idea in describing, the biblical doctrine of regeneration. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So salvation is of grace. God chose to give us birth. Salvation, again, is a gift, isn't it? Paul amplifies this thought. He says that we live by faith, which is the gift of God, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. So salvation and regeneration, which is kind of another word for conversion, or involves conversion, is a gift. We're Calvinists, and we're not afraid of that, are we? We believe that God is a God of grace, in the fullest sense of the word. Salvation is unconditional. It's not given to us on the basis of faith foreseen, which is what some people teach. They say that God looked into the world, he saw who would believe, so he chose them. Well, that seems to be very odd reasoning to me. God, of his own will, and the AV says, begat us. And it's a strong word to do with he gave us life where we didn't have it. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. It's as the scriptures are preached, an ordinary page of printed text comes alive under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and people are converted. And it happens. And that is why, I guess pretty well all of us came to faith at some point as a result of the word being taught, explained, or applied to us. And it's all of God's will, isn't it? And it's great. And it transforms us. And it also gives us this hope that the future is bright. And that whatever we face in this world, and there will be these dark days, and there will be these trials, and there will be upsets and losses and tragedies, that is not the whole story. Because the first fruits, of course, are a down payment on wonderful things to come. They are a foretaste of glory, a down payment on the future, when the whole cosmos is going to be redeemed. Remember, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an anticipation, not just of the resurrection of believers, but of the restoration of the whole universe. Because we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So death is a temporary stop on the journey, in a sense. But there will be a day when even the dead in Christ will rise, some to meet the Lord in the air. They will be raised again. And 1 Corinthians 15, of course, spells that out in all its fullness, doesn't it? So the Holy Spirit is on our case, and he is at work, and he is going to complete that which God has begun. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.